Howdy. You know, I work really hard to keep myself off of this pulpit. Pastor can't find me when he's trying to make a schedule. That's by design. It's not my comfort zone. I've even manipulated my daughter into taking a few. She's really good at it, too. Anyway, I was involved in a physics experiment this week. I applied a force along a slanted vector to a point that the friction coefficient failed. Basically, I slipped on ice and fell. I landed on my left hip pretty hard. And I'm old enough, and my profession has shown me enough injury that I took stock that it was actually still as it should be. I had a couple of smacks down my left leg. My left hand got chewed up. I was sure I was going to have a bruise. I was sure I was going to have some difficulty standing on that side or sitting on that side. It didn't happen at all. No bruise, no battle scars. The thing that hurt, my right toe. My big right toe I can barely walk on. To my knowledge, that was up in the air. I don't know if I kicked myself in the head. I don't have the flexibility for that, but anyway, I'm stalling a little bit, I think. I'm trying to become conversational because I've been told that I go too fast. My mind goes way ahead of my mouth, but my mouth tries to catch up. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you not just come to worship with us, that you become the entire reason for worship. Father, I pray that you send your spirit to fill me, to fill each heart, each mind, fill this structure that it is a beacon of light. Father, I pray that I decrease, that you might increase and become our entire vision. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. What does heaven mean to you? Is it a place, a thought, a plane of existence, a reward, an exclusive club? What is heaven? If you study this at all, you'll find a ton of different beliefs and thoughts and descriptions of heaven down through the ages, from thoughts that heaven is a spaceship tied to a comet, or that it's a battlefield and anyone who arrives with the greatest wealth rules, to a place of reward, and, well, the rewards are just as varied as well, such as wealth, wives, planets, to robes, crowns, and harps. How often do we think about heaven? Not just the rewards that are found in the Bible, such as no pain, new bodies, no death. You know, those of us that are getting older or slip on the ice or feeling the compounding and accumulating effects of our rambunctious youth more often look forward to those promises, I'd say. But how often do we think about heaven itself, the home? Ellen White says that we should contemplate heaven. She says, let all that is beautiful in our earthly home remind us of the crystal rivers and green fields, the waving trees, the living fountains, the shining city, and the white-robed singers of our heavenly home. That world of beauty which no artist can picture and no mortal tongue describe, let your imagination picture the home of the saved, and remember that it will be more glorious than your brightest imagination can portray. I ask again, how often do you think about heaven? The home that we're bound for through Jesus. Since there's not much in the Bible concerning an in-depth description of heaven beyond what John tells us in Revelation, heaven is somewhat left to our imaginations, hence the many and varied views, often reflecting our own desires. John's description shows a court of heaven, God's court, and a fairly detailed account of the New Jerusalem, but less of any visceral, emotional view of our home in heaven itself. The wonderful view of God wiping away our tears with no more death or pain, sorrow, crying. Again, some of us fixating more on those as we feel our aches and pains grow. We also see a glimpse of this court of God's in Job. It seems it is God's home and his place of governance. The only other hints we might get would be from Genesis, where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the perfect beauty of the Garden of Eden. It sounds a little like heaven. Ellen White again has some amazing descriptions, descriptions of heaven. And when she came back from her vision, she was left depressed as she returned to this dark, sinful world. She stated that the Garden of Eden will be restored, and more so when sin is destroyed. So here we should make a clarification about which heaven. Did you know the Bible speaks of three different heavens? Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens, plural. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. In describing the rain that brought on the flood from Noah's time, Genesis 7:11 says the windows of heaven were opened. Commenting on the extent of water, verse 19 says, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And I don't think that other planets were covered, which brings us to the second heaven, commonly referred to as outer space. Exodus 32:13, in one of the many references to the stars of heaven. Stars are not in the sky from which the rain falls, but in the space beyond our atmosphere. Nehemiah 9:6 also refers to space as heaven. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the planets and stars. The third heaven is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll read, this is Paul, and it's somewhat titled A Vision of Paradise. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And paraphrasing on to verse 4, and he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Paul also called it paradise in verse 4. That word is from the Greek word for park or garden. Not just any park or garden, but a magnificent one. In fact, it's the same word used in the standard Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It means Garden of Eden. Revelation 4:2 reveals that God's throne is in heaven. But which one? Obviously, God's throne is not in the sky where the clouds are and the birds fly, and that's the first heaven. Nor is it in the visible confines of outer space, the second heaven. Putting this reference together with what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we discern the third heaven then must refer to the location of God's throne. Outside of these glimpses of heaven, a lot is left up to our imaginations. Yet it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, our scripture, it is written that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Does this mean we shouldn't try to imagine? I mean, there are some that give up. They think, well, I can't even get close, so why bother? Others let their imaginations run wild, and unfortunately allow their selfish wants and human desires to infect their imagination, hence some of the things I spoke of. In fact, here are a couple misconceptions about heaven. Number one, heaven is a spiritual state. Heaven is such a big concept in the Bible that it's easy to be confused by how big and profound heaven is. One way to deal with the confusion is to basically strip down heaven to a spiritual state. In other words, heaven is not really a specific place because it's more of a state of mind with God. This is very tempting because it's highly personal and it's also very modern. Unfortunately, it's also untrue. The Bible is very clear, especially in the book of Revelation, regarding heaven, how it looks, where it is, what heaven involves. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is not just a spiritual state. Misconception two. Heaven is a reward for those who deserve it. You don't have to earn God's love. He already loves you. Unfortunately, thinking that heaven is a reward to those who deserve it really throws away the whole concept that we don't have to work for God's love. God's grace is enough for us. The Bible is very clear regarding that, too. Just as people are saved by grace alone through faith, heaven isn't something you work for. It's a free gift. The third misconception, heaven is about our ultimate happiness. Heaven is not just about happiness, it's far more than that. To reduce heaven to just one emotional state really is to degrade the spiritual and cosmic value of heaven. It's like rushing to the ocean and whipping out a styrofoam cup and getting a cup of water and say, I have the ocean in a cup. It doesn't work like that. Heaven's not just about you. It's not only about your happiness and emotional state. It goes beyond that. Fourth misconception, we are given riches in heaven. One key misconception regarding heaven flows from the contrast between life's trials and tribulations and getting our reward in the afterlife. The problem with this conception of heaven is that we are basically using heaven as a projection of the life we wish we had here. This is an unfair depiction of heaven because heaven is so much more. By looking at heaven as some sort of solution to personal failings and sufferings here, we're really saying that heaven revolves around our needs and our agenda. Heaven has its own agenda, has its own reason for being. Above all else, heaven is about God, not us. Fifth misconception, the good life on earth continues in heaven. The misconception really is just a continuation of four. Just as heaven is not an answer to earthly poverty, nor is it an extension of earthly riches. Life on earth really has no comparison to life in heaven. It's easy to look at life on earth as revolving around our needs, our anxieties, fears, shortcomings, insecurities. However, that same analysis doesn't play out when applied to heaven. Conclusion? Reality of heaven is that it's all about God. It's all about his existence, all about his glory, all about his power. It says that in the Lord's Prayer. When you read the book of Revelation, there are scenes of massive throngs of heavenly intelligences and beings giving God praise and glory 24/7. This is the ultimate happiness because all conceptions of self are put into the proper perspective. It's all about God. We join a greater reality that is beyond ourselves. Regardless of whatever capacity we may have for love, a sense of meaning, joy, and peacefulness, all pales in comparison with the pure state that we will attain when we are in heaven and we are in the presence of God. That is the reality of heaven. So why am I interested in our thoughts of heaven? Here's a recent post by someone. I don't want to go to heaven. It sounds boring. And then quotes Nietzsche, who said, in heaven, all the interesting people will be missing. The world right now seems to be more interesting, and oftentimes to the youth. Here's another question. Does a relationship with Jesus lead to an interest in heaven? Probably. Can an interest in heaven lead you to a relationship with Jesus? Possibly. I definitely think having a relationship with Jesus can and will give you an interest and deeper understanding of heaven. I mean, that seems like a no-brainer. You get to know the landlord, you learn about the land. But what about the other way around? People who don't know Jesus well, but have heard about the no pain, no tears, no aging, no death part, and their life here on earth has made them so hopeful and desperate for such a place. Could not this be a way to introduce the landlord of such a place to them? A way of meeting a person in their needs first, as Jesus often did on this earth, and then drawing them into a relationship? So my point finally, several minutes into this rambling talk, is shouldn't we have a way of describing heaven as to draw people to it? The views of heaven commonly seen today do not seem to do it justice. From people incorrectly believing they were taken to heaven by an out-of-body experience, parroting things that they have heard or read or personally desire, to a reward system for actions done here on earth. And the rewards seem to be viewed through our human desires, selfish and often contrary to Christian teaching. Or heaven is seen as, well, boring, sitting on a cloud in a cartoon plucking on a harp. Many want to know about heaven, and most actually want to go there. A recent poll suggests that nearly 80% of all Americans believe there is a place called heaven. And you know, I find this statistic encouraging. It tells me that even in this skeptical age, there's something deep inside the human heart that cries out, there's got to be something more. Something more than this pain and suffering of this life. Something more than 70 or 80 years on this planet. Something more than being born, living, dying, and then being buried in the ground. About 40 years ago, someone gave me a cassette tape. You see, kids, a cassette tape. This is a tape that's a way of recording over tape coated with ferric oxide, blah, blah. Anyways, come and see me later if you have a question. This cassette contained a sermon by Steve Marshall, mentioned by Trudy in our children's story. I was around 17 or 18 years old. I had never heard of him, and in fact, had never heard a youth pastor speak before. So this Steve Marshall, I learned, was from Oregon, and many have heard him speak. I have only had this one talk that she mentioned titled Grandma on the Sea of Glass. I still remember bits and pieces of it clearly today as when I first read it. He found a concerning trend in the youth that he used to speak to. He would ask the youth wherever he traveled, as Trudy did, what was the first thing they would do when they get to heaven? And almost everyone would answer in a subdued voice. I don't know, maybe pet a lion. The real adventurous, maybe ride a lion. When really pushed, this one person, they said, think really hard. They said, slide down a giraffe's neck. You know, kind of a cartoon version of heaven, right? And they didn't seem too excited about their own answers. The same person who thought real hard and came up with a giraffe slide was asked, if you could do anything you wanted next week, no school, no restrictions, no limitations, what would you do? And that same person, speaking in low monotone, unemotional voice during the actions described in heaven, leapt up and with great emotion and enthusiasm, nearly shouting about how they would leap on their motorcycle. And from dawn until dusk, they would ride in the mountains, jumping and speeding. They were acting out their emotions. Others in the room added their plans, and stories after stories of adrenaline junkies, imaginative activities seemed to light the eyes of all in the room. What's wrong with that picture? We are advised to meditate on these things, to think on them about heaven. But how can we when it may not hold our attention? At least in comparison to the actual experiences we have here. How can we grab on to the realness of wonder that heaven promises against the real experiences we have here and now? Our imagination is only stretched as far as our known experiences. Heaven is at a disadvantage. It is said, no human eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined. We can't even imagine. So how can we stimulate the interest of those who find too much interest in this world? I think we are encouraged to ponder heaven. It is not only to find the comforts in thoughts away from the ills of this sinful world, but to let the Spirit stretch our imaginations towards the supernatural possibilities God has in store for us in His home. The enemy is trying to seduce us to find false joy, attention-grabbing interests here on this world, and hoping that will draw our desires here less towards the home God is building for us. If we start to find ourselves looking at what this world has to offer, instead of keeping our eyes fixed upward towards heaven, we should reevaluate. Adrenaline junkies and thrill seekers search the world over for the next great challenge, always pushing for more, bigger, more power. I think that was a throwback to an old sitcom. You know, I can relate. I had several experiences of explosions and trying to get our worn motorcycle frames to withstand higher jumps, a faster lap, conquer a steep hill, not always successful, hence my aching interest in a pain-free heaven. But I came by this need naturally. I had an example. My dad ordered illegal explosives and fireworks that would have to be dropped off a freight train 30 miles out of town at night to a flashing code of a flashlight. I kid not. And who do you think we were trying to catch up the hill? You know, my dad's comfortable driving speed on dirt roads was at times three digits, and we were either standing on a steep seat or in the back of the pickup. And in a particular nasty part of the road, he'd just tap the brakes and count the bumps at the back of the cab to see if he lost anyone. So I know how adrenaline works, but how does the adrenaline junkie miss what God has to offer them even here on this world? You know, I think adrenaline junkies will miss what God has to offer. I think fishing is a thrill. waiting for a bite. My grandpa used to say, we were a jerk on one end waiting for a jerk on the other. But the anticipation is thrilling. But then Jesus overloaded a boat. He can over-deliver. Some find a thrill by being a rebel. Jesus was the greatest rebel, fighting against the establishment, turning the status quo upside down. Some look for life-threatening activities just to feel alive. I'll offer a warning. Let old dynamite lay. Just don't. Well, they tried to kill Jesus countless times. Some find magic in illusions and find that thrilling. Well, Jesus' followers walked through locked prison doors and on water and brought people back to life. Some people like explosions and fireworks, like my dad. Well, Jesus spoke planets and sun into being. If you're a thrill seeker, you should introduce yourself to the creator of the universe and run around him for a spell. See how thrilling that can be. John 14, 1 through 3 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Within God's house. This is an 8-year-old. Drew God's house. Kind of after my own heart there. A cake the size of a room. I could do that. A ball pit that takes up a whole room. The drum thing caught my attention. Within God's house where he resides, in heaven, Jesus is preparing a place for each of us, not just rooms and paint and a roof over our heads, but I believe a personal place filled with our exact needs and wants and decorated with our experiences from our walk to heaven. I picture a picture framed on the wall of us holding a pillow in fear in the dark of night. But with the scales off our eyes, this time we see our angel wrapped around us. Another with our hands outstretched, praying for help, pleading. But this shows our hands grasping the hands of Jesus. Each memory now fully exposed to see the other side, where heaven was sending help to us minute by minute. These fill our walls. There are doors to rooms, or maybe to other worlds even. Step through one and you're in a world where there's nothing but powder snow to ski on. Or a flight training for our Robolite. Or mine, maybe a fishing pond with my grandpa already there lying in the water. A few of these ideas were taken from what I remember of Steve Marshall's talk. He had a great imagination, and what a way of making it sound so exciting. Look it up and watch a couple. I remember it 40 years later. You know, I encourage you to spend time envisioning heaven. Make it personal. We are to find beauty here on earth and let it stimulate our imagination of heaven, surpassing anything we find here. If you have a relationship with Jesus, let him be your guide to explore heaven in your mind. If you don't know Jesus well yet, still contemplate heaven and let his home tell you about its owner and how he loves you, and you'll find yourself needing to know more of him. You know, I'll leave you with one more statement from Steve Marshall on wrapping our finite minds around something that we can't comprehend. See if I can remember it. It goes something like this. Out in space is this massive metal ball the size of Earth. Earth is about 25,000 miles diameter, floating in space. Coming across space is a mosquito. I'm told that it's not a Michigan mosquito because they sound like jets. I guess they're bigger. Tiny little mosquito, tiny little wings. That's a magnification of an actual mosquito wing. It takes 1,000 years for this mosquito to come across the universe. As he gets to this big metal ball, the just outside edge of that wing brushes that metal ball. Zip. It flies on. 1,000 years pass, and here comes that same mosquito. Don't think about its lifespan. Don't think about a vacuum has no sound in space. Don't think that's God stuff. Leave that alone. Here comes that mosquito. Just touches the outside edge of that metal ball. 1,000 years go by. Same mosquito. touches that big, huge metal ball. By the time that metal ball is completely worn to nothing, eternity has just begun. You know, I think we need all that time to find all the treasures Jesus has placed in our heavenly home just to give us joy and to make us whole. Won't you come? Let's pray. Father, thank you for building that home. And we pray there is not one empty room when you come back. Thank you for the imagination you give us. And we pray that the Spirit will expand it, will make us curious, will make us hungry, that we will never take our eyes off of you and the home that you're building us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.